Well, this morning, we continue through our study of the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 2. And coming off of chapter 1, it would be easy for some people to be on a high horse, to look down their nose at other people, because the end of chapter 1 is about idolatry. In particular, how we love creatures rather than the Creator. And there is one creature that we love more than any other. There is one creature that gets the most attention. It inspires the most worship. It's the creature that we see in the mirror. We worship ourselves. We idolize ourselves. And when we do, the result is a slew of sins and character defects that show themselves in our relationships. And the ultimate example of this, we saw last week, is of self-worship is homosexuality, literally falling in love with the image in the mirror. But it's hardly the only one. We also get envious of each other. We get angry with each other. We gossip. Kids disobey their parents. We boast. And we become more and more heartless. And thinking through, I mean, you read through the end of chapter 1 and thinking through that concept, it's easy to think, well, thank God I'm not like that, right? Thank God I don't have those issues. I'm not like those people. I believe the Bible. I go to church. I know God's word says that those people are abominations, that they're going to get what's coming to them. It's easy to get on a high horse like that. But the amazing thing about the Bible, it has a unique way of getting rid of high horses. And if you do get on one, it's quick to knock you off. Especially with texts like the one before us this morning. We're in Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read through verse 11. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This passage is full of contrasts. There are two types of judgment that take place. In the end, there are two outcomes. Every person on earth is going to end up in one place or in another. And because of that, there are two ways to live. And these contrasts are vital to understanding what's going on in this passage. And so they're going to be our outline for us this morning. So if you're an outline person, today, good news for you, I have a pretty clear outline. There are two judgments, there are two outcomes, and there are two ways to live. That's where we're going. Two judgments, two outcomes, two ways to live. Let's start with the two judgments. The first type of judgment in this passage is unrighteous judgment. It says it there in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. There's this great subtle shift that happens here in chapter 2. Remember, chapter 1 is full of they-them language, right? They did not honor God. They became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them up in their lusts. They are gossips. They are full of evil. It's all about those people, right? But chapter 2 starts with, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who judges. This is a different group of people than those in chapter 1. But the difference is not what we think. The difference is not, well, those people in chapter 1 are sinners. But these people in chapter 2 are righteous. No, the Apostle Paul is clear. These people are doing the same thing that those people are. They're worshiping themselves just like the first group is. The second group is full of envy just like the first group is. The second group is full of hatred. They're full of sexual sin. They're full of evil just like the first group. And what's really fascinating is, and Lord willing, we're going to explore this in detail next week, but what's really fascinating is when you compare both groups, the sinners in group 1 and the sinners in group 2, the similarities between them are striking. Chapter 1, verse 32. Those people know what they're doing is wrong. Chapter 2, verse 2. These people know what they're doing is wrong. Chapter 1, verse 20. Those people are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1. These people are without excuse. Chapter 1, though they know it's wrong, they do it anyways. Chapter 2, though they know it's wrong, they do it anyways. So what's the difference? Are these two groups of people? I mean, it seems like those people and these people are the same people. But here's the difference. Chapter 1, those people. Verse 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The group in chapter 1 celebrates the sin. They give approval to it. They raise flags and say, look at us and what we're doing. Group 2 doesn't celebrate the sin in the same way. They don't encourage the sin. They judge it, but not in themselves. They only judge it when the other group does it, which begs the question, why? If these people in chapter 2 know what they're doing is wrong, if these people in chapter 2 know they're doing the same things, then why do they judge the group in chapter 1? It's because for them, the problem isn't what they're doing, it's who's doing it. This is an unrighteous judgment, not because it's hypocritical, right? Both groups know they're wrong in what they're doing, but they do it anyways. The group in chapter 2 is unrighteous because their judgment is prejudiced. Chapter 2, and this becomes more clear as you read, is aimed at the Jews. The Jews thought they were safe because they were Jews. They're God's special people. They had been visited by God himself. They had been called out from all the other peoples on earth by him. They had received special promises. They had been given the law. They had the prophets. They thought they were special. But those in chapter 1, those Greeks, and again, this doesn't mean like the ethnic Greeks. For the Jew, you were either a Jew or a Gentile, Jew or the Greek culture. So this is anyone who's not a Jew. But for them, they weren't God's special people. So they could be called out for their sins. They could be judged. But the Jews, no, were God's people. And I wonder if we sometimes suffer from the same delusion today. Not a Jew versus Gentile thing, but the cultural people of God thing. Those in the church culture versus those outside of it. We, in the church culture, are very, very quick to judge those outside of the church culture. We're quick to condemn hatred and vitriol of the other side. But we're surprisingly okay with the hatred and vitriol from our own. I mean, we have God's word. We have God's promises. We're very quick to call out those parents who sinfully raise their kids in the LGBT agenda, but we conveniently overlook the fact that we're raising our kids with the idolatry of selfishness or extravagance or travel ball, or we put up with their disobedience and just put a screen in front of their face so that they'll leave us alone. And we think that that's okay because we're in the right group. We think that we're protected because we know that those things are wrong. But what we find is knowledge of God's promises isn't enough. Knowing right from wrong isn't enough. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives a terrifying picture, one you're probably familiar with. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he gives a list of things. There will be many who say, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out many demons, in your name do many works? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They knew the right thing, and they did some things that could be considered good, but they were considered lawless. Why? Because they didn't know Christ. There will be many, many within the church culture, and I'm highlighting the American church culture because that's ours, right? That's where we live. There will be many in the church culture who will stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we defend your truth on social media? And Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out many Democrats in your name? And Lord, Lord, didn't we did many mighty works to keep the trans agenda at bay? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not because any of those things were wrong, but because they're not enough. Judging the sins of others is not enough to keep you from being judged by the Lord. And the reason for that is because of the second type of judgment in this passage. We have the unrighteous judgment of people in God's camp that are prejudiced. Then we have God's righteous judgment. So verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, there's a day coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I love the way the Apostle Paul uses that word revealed here in the opening chapters of Romans. We see the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's chapter 1, verse 17. We see the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. That's chapter 1, verse 18. And that wrath is current. It's happening right now, right? This isn't end times wrath. This is right now wrath. And so God, in his wrath, gives people up to their sin and lets them feel the painful depths of it. But here in chapter 2, Paul describes the end times wrath, the one day wrath that's coming. On that day, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And it's wholly righteous. It's perfect. It's good. God's judgment is not hypocritical. It's not rash. It's not swayed by public opinion. It can't be bribed. It can't be bought. And he can't be canceled. And specifically contrasting the unrighteous judgment of his people that we talked about, God's judgment is impartial. And we see this by this phrase that keeps getting repeated. I mentioned a few weeks ago we'd look at it more in detail. We're going to look at it a little bit now, but more in detail later. But it's this phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's judgment is impartial because for the Jew and the non-Jew, it's going to be the same. Look at verse 9 again. Chapter 2, verse 9 says this. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. You have the Jews, right? The people of God, the descendants of Abraham, the 12 tribes that God rescued from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land, right? Paul's going to make the point throughout the book of Romans, they are a special people. God did call them out of all the other peoples on earth. God did bless them in very unique ways. God personally interacted with them. God did give them the Old Testament law and the prophets. God chose his son to be the Messiah, the deliverer, the anointed redeemer from the tribe of Judah, and the message of salvation was given to the Jews. They're a special people. But none of that, none of it was meant only for the Jews. You go all the way back to Father Abraham, and what was the promise? That all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. The Israelites were told to be a vessel of God's blessings to all people. They were just really, really bad at it. And then you get to the New Testament, we see that the Jews hated other people groups. But the gospel, the good news of the righteousness of God available to all for the forgiveness of sins, wasn't just for the Jews, it was for everyone. The apostles were told, take this gospel to every people, to the ends of the earth. And so this is very important to catch. God is not doing two separate things. God does not have plan one for the Jews, plan two for everything else, everyone else. And while the Jews were blessed to have these glorious things come to them and through them, their position as God's vehicles for blessing will not influence his judgment in any way. God is not an ethnic deity. He's not merely the God of the Jews. He is not partial. Instead, what do we find in verse 6? He will render to each one according to his works. God will judge you individually. God will judge me according to what you do. And on that day of judgment, it won't matter what ethnicity you are. It won't matter what religion you've been part of. It won't matter who your family is. It won't matter if you belong to a group. It won't even matter if you were on the membership roster of a church. God winks his eye to no one. And based on this righteous judgment, there are only two outcomes. So there's two types of judgment happening in this passage, right? The unrighteous judgment of people, the righteous judgment of God. And because of that righteous judgment of God, there are only two possible outcomes. Look again at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now skip down to verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The first outcome of God's righteous judgment is eternal life. God will grant to some eternal life. This is one of the most fascinating descriptions of eternal life in the Bible. And we're used to descriptions we find in other places in Scripture of what heaven's going to be like, eternal life, right? We know there's going to be golden streets and dazzling decorations, and we know there's going to be angels and celebrations, right? We know there's a feast. And we know things like there will be no more sickness. There will be no more sorrow. No more tears, no more death, no more sickness. And we know that there's going to be no fading joy. We won't be tired of things in heaven. We won't get bored in heaven. We won't get used to them. There will not be at any point in this grand feast, let's say we're sitting there at the feast with Jesus, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? There won't be any point during that feast where we side-eye our friends and be like, y'all ready for something else yet? Not only will there be no fading joy in heaven, there will also be no static joy, where it's like, it's good, it just stays the same. No, eternal life is ever-increasing joy forever. Now, we're probably familiar with these descriptions of heaven. But Paul throws something of a curveball here in verse 10. He says there will be glory, honor, and peace for us. Peace, okay, we're good with that, right? He's the Prince of Peace, this is his kingdom, makes sense, there will be peace. But there will be glory and honor for those in heaven too. I mean, let that sink in. There will be, for believers, glory and honor. You get honor. Now, to many of us, that sounds obscene. It sounds blasphemous to our reformed ears, right? I mean, heaven is about Jesus. It's not about us, right? Everything focuses on God and his throne, giving him glory, not on us. So if heaven is about Jesus and him getting the glory, why does Paul say here that we get glory and honor? Well, the thing to remember is it's a glory and an honor not tainted by sin. It's glory and honor the way God intended it. For instance, many people in the last few weeks and months have been quoting one particular scripture online, social media, right? John MacArthur died, James Dobson died, Vodi Balcom died, right? And so with these announcements, many people have been quoting Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Father." Right? Can you imagine Jesus greeting you that way on that day. Don't let the cartoons confuse you. St. Peter's not like standing outside the gates with a booth with like a roster, right? No, no, no. Jesus greets you, saying, "Well done. Well done." We don't say in that moment, "Who, me? Don't tell me well done. I didn't do anything. I'm a good Romans 3 believing Christian. Jesus, you did it all." In that moment, we won't have to be convinced why we're there. Jesus wanted to say, "Well done, I'm glad you're here, but by the way, remember this is all about me," right? We won't have the sin of anxiety poisoning our faith. We won't have the sin of pride to poison our honor. We'll already know the reason we got in and the reason that we're there is because of Jesus. So we're not going to be arguing or contradicting him on that day. When he says, "Well done," we're not going to awkwardly be like, not really. No, we're going to know. We know that the honor that we get is the honor of Jesus that he shares. We know that the glory we get is the glory of the King that is enjoyed by his princes and princesses simply by virtue of being his kids in his kingdom. We'll know that. And part of me thinks, okay, mercy me is right. I don't know what it will be like on that day. I can only imagine. I have no clue how I'm going to react. But I do know this, that because the sin of pride will be eradicated, I'm not going to stroll into heaven like I own the place. But neither will I stand outside the door feeling unworthy. When Jesus says, "Well done," we will say in every sense of the word, "Thank you, Jesus." That's the honor and glory that we get in heaven. It's eternal life. But that's not the only possible outcome. The second possible outcome of God's righteous judgment is eternal wrath. The first is eternal life. The second is eternal wrath. Look again at verse 8. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now again, don't let the cartoons fool you. Hell is not a place where it's like everything is red and there's some fire spread around and, you know, Satan's there ruling from his throne, doling out punishment. In hell, Satan is not in any way, shape, or form leading. He's not in charge. He's not even a manager. He won't be happy. Satan will be suffering along with everyone else there, and he will have zero power. And unless we get the wrong idea, neither will you. It's not going to be a place where people think, "Well, I'm not in heaven. I mean, sure, that could be better, but, you know, it's uncomfortable, but at least I have my friends with me." There is zero comfort in hell. There's not a single thought or reality that will make existence in hell better. That will make it more manageable. Scripture gives us a few glimpses of what it's like, and it's a little weird. I mean, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1, it describes it as eternal punishment, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But then you get to Revelation 14, and it says the suffering will be in the presence of the Lamb and all of his holy angels. And so what we see is that there will be people and demons and Satan in hell being punished, but they will only know the wrathful presence of God. They will know nothing of his comforting presence. There will be no hope, and there will be no end. And our passage describes it with these words like wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. It's not simply hopelessness. It's not simply pain. And just like how in heaven there's no fading joy or static joy, the terrors of hell are neither fading nor static. There is only ever-increasing distress for all of eternity. Always dying, but never dead. Continual destruction, but never destroyed. Utter darkness, but ever burning. There is no reprieve. There is no rest. There is no pause. Each moment, a feeling of utter torment worse than the one before. And these are the only two outcomes. eternal life, ever-increasing joy, eternal wrath, ever-increasing torment. There is no third option. There's no transfer portal. There's no second chance. Eternal life or eternal wrath. So with these two outcomes in mind, we're presented in this passage with two ways to live. And I choose that word outcomes on purpose. Eternity, like where you end up, is the result of something. You live your life a certain way, and based on the way that you live, you end up in one of these two places. The first way to live is found back in verse 8. So let's read it again. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every being who does evil. Fairly simple. One way to live, you do evil. You live a life of unrighteousness. You end in God's wrath. And the way the passage lays it out is every act of evil is like a deposit into an account that gains interest. And that will be paid out in eternity, right? Verse 5, you're storing up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath. And this is an unqualified statement. It's not like, okay, listen, you get 10 acts of evil, but after that you get hell. No, there's nothing like that. There's no certain threshold. You can go this far, but don't go any farther. Or rather, there is a threshold, but it's at one. You commit one act, you're doomed. So, a good question for us to ask is, if living a life of evil leads to an eternity of wrath, what's evil? Who gets to decide? Well, God does. And in one sense, the whole Bible teaches us what it is. But there's another sense that we're going to get into next week, but we're not going to look at that now. But for now, anytime we disobey God, anytime we're selfish, anytime we reject God's truth, that's evil. And it's broad on purpose. And it's broad so that there's not a single person on earth who can say, I'm exempt from that. This is meant to catch everybody. No one can say I've done it perfectly. And again, Paul's target, who he has in mind here, is not only those people of chapter 1, those bad sinners, right? But also these people in chapter 2, who were part of the right group, who heard the right things. They did some of the right things. There are unbelievers who flagrantly flaunt their sin, but then there are people inside the religious system who know God's laws and they think they're okay because they were raised in a Christian family or they were members of not just a Baptist church, a reformed, expositorily teaching Baptist church. They've done the right religious things. But either group, whether you're self-seeking and do evil, if you're self-seeking and do evil, you suffer wrath, no matter which group you're part of. Very easy. You live evil, you do evil, not just the big things that will get you on the news. You do one act of disobedience, you will suffer wrath. But there's a second way here in Romans 2, and this one's a bit surprising. Look at verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Look at verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is surprising. And it's surprising because it's not very gospel-y. You would expect the Apostle Paul to say something like this. You live a life of evil, you get eternity in hell, right? You get wrath. But to get to heaven, you need to have faith in Jesus. But that's not what it says. It says if you do good, you get heaven. You do good, you get eternal life. You get eternal life if you patiently do good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. That's kind of the opposite of what we'd expect. I mean, that sounds more like a worldly way of thinking, right? So is Paul being anti-gospel here when he says, do good, seek, get eternal life? Well, no. But simply saying that doesn't solve the dilemma for us, does it? Because it still sounds really anti-gospel. There are at least two ways of understanding this passage. When Paul says, you do good, you get eternal life, there are two ways of understanding that. The first is what I will call the aha view. And with this, chapter 2 is taking at face value, right? If you do good, you get eternal life. But then you get to chapter 3 and it's like, aha, there's no one who does good. There's no one who's righteous. Oh, the good get eternal life, but there's only one good, and that's Jesus. He's the only one who's done it. He's the only one who qualifies. And it is interesting. You look at some of these phrases, for those who do good, seek glory, honor, immortality. You look at like glory and honor throughout the New Testament. It's almost always talking about Jesus. The only times it's not talking about Jesus is when you have the kings coming into the kingdom of God, bringing their glory and honor to Jesus. So that would fit, right? Only the good get eternal life. Only Jesus is good. No one else. But there is a second way of understanding this point, and I don't have a clever name for it, but you go back to verse 4. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So there's a self-seeking life that leads to wrath. It's marked by a hard heart, an unrepentant heart. The contrast is the heart that repents. Repenting means you turn away from your sins and in faith you follow Jesus. It's what Paul calls the obedience of faith in chapter 1. And so God commands everyone, everywhere to repent, right? That's the command. You may not know that, you may not have heard that, but it's still true. God commands every person to repent. And so we obey and we repent. And so the second view argues that when Paul says patiently well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, you do that by repenting and living by faith. It says that the do good is repenting and following Jesus. It's the idea of being confronted with these two outcomes. You get eternity in hell or eternity with Jesus, and it's saying, I gotta have life. I gotta have Jesus. I'm not doing hell. I'm not having that suffering for all of eternity. Whatever it takes, I need Jesus. I need eternal life. I'm seeking that honor. I'm seeking that immortality with him. That's repentance. That's faith, right? So which view is it? Which is the best way to understand this passage? When Paul says, do good, get eternal life, does he mean, well, there's no one good except for Jesus, or does he mean the good that you do is repent and have faith? Well, I think the answer is both. It's not either or. This is a complex passage that has layers of understanding and application, and so you can rightly see both of these. There is no one good except Jesus, and so the good that we do is have faith in the one who was good on our behalf. And so we read this. Eternal life is for those who do good, and we think, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Because I'm not that. I've already lost it. I've already messed up. But God is patient, and he is kind. And in his kindness, he's given me time to repent. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to stop going my own way. I'm going to stop seeking after the selfish things of the world. And instead, I'm going to, in faith, follow Jesus, the only one who was good for me. And the way all this is laid out of this passage is beautiful, right? It's not enough for me to know right from wrong. It's not enough for me to be in the right group. I can't go out and publicly judge or privately condemn those sinners and think that because I do, I'm okay. Instead, God, in his kindness, does not immediately zap you when you sin. Whether you're a Romans 1 type of sinner who doesn't know God's word and you aren't regularly around God's people, but you love sin and you cheer on people who sin, or whether you're a Romans 2 type sinner, still a sinner, but thinking you're safe because you're part of God's people, you walked an aisle, you said a prayer, you were raised by Christian parents. Either way, God's attitude towards you is the same. You're not dead now because I'm giving you time to repent. And that time is kindness. People hear that God is a righteous judge and they think he's looking down angrily like this. But he's not. It's in his kindness. He's saying that day of judgment is coming. No, God's not going to forestall his wrath forever. His judgment is coming. But until then, he's saying repent. come to me. I love the picture in Isaiah 55, right? Come to me. If you're thirsty, come to the living waters. You don't have any money on your own to buy anything? Here, I'm giving you everything that you need. There's that invitation. God, in his kindness, right now, whether you're each group you're a part of, God, in his kindness, is saying, come to me and live. And he's in that patient command to repent. He's giving us mercy. That in itself is mercy. And so he will judge. He's a righteous judge. And there is a fixed day when he will come as judge and he will pour out his wrath. And at that time, it's going to be too late. But until that day comes, if you're still alive, there is time to receive his mercy and his grace and repent and be saved and have eternal life and all of the glory and joy that comes with it. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again that you are a righteous judge, and we thank you that you are kind. And I pray that we would not waste your kindness. I pray that we would see the fact that we're still alive, not as a way that, oh, look, we've escaped your judgment, but Father God, I pray that we would see your kindness in it. Father God, help us see that eternity is real, that heaven is real, hell is real, and help us know that your offer of salvation is real. And so I pray that you give us hearts of repentance, hearts to believe. Father God, forgive us for being so quick to judge other people, and so slow to realize that we can't wink our way into heaven. Help us depend on you and on you alone. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.